Morning. It's good to see everybody here. We continue our worship to God. We're missing a lot of our members, but I know we've got a lot of visitors as well, so we're glad to have you here. We're encouraged by your presence, and we want to welcome you back anytime you have the opportunity to visit with us. We're going to continue our discussion today. What we started last week, talking about the idea of Christians and the law. How do we use the Old Testament? What is the purpose of it being there? And as we talked about, just as a quick review before we get in, we talked about kind of two views that a lot of times seem to come out on one side or the other. One of them being that when we look at the Ten Commandments, well, this is an eternal, timeless law that is still impacting us today. It's something that we ought to be thinking about. We need to be following. It's still binding on us. This is how we ought to be living our lives as Christians. And then we see the other side of that, which says that basically, no, everything in the Old Testament has been done away with. We don't need to worry about the Old Testament. In fact, it's really better that we don't really spend a lot of time studying it, because all of those stories really aren't relevant today in our society. We're really better focusing on the New Testament, on the New Covenant, the things that are delivered specifically to us as Christians. And we talked a little bit about last week, as you remember, about what the Old Testament is. That it is essentially the story and the narrative of a people that have been selected by God specifically for the purpose of being His chosen nation, and for bringing about His plan of salvation to all mankind. And we see so much of what happens in the Old Testament focused on those people, with the understanding that, yes, there are other people outside of the law, but we see specifically the idea that this, in many ways, is a book about a specific group of people. And so when we think about how that applies to us today, we looked at some scripture and made some applications. First of all, when we talk about the fact that the covenant that we read is in regards to Israel as a distinct holy people, with a distinct law that was given to them and to them only. We saw, secondly, the idea of the Ten Commandments, that these things are inseparable from that law. In fact, they are a part of that law, and were never intended necessarily to be taken as a separate piece of that law, but were in fact simply a part of it. And if we want to live under parts of the Old Covenant, we have to accept it all. We understand that when we talk about law, we can't just take about this part of the law, or this part of the law, or this part of the law. It all stands or falls together. And I can't pick and choose which parts of it I want to be amenable to, and which parts I feel like no longer apply to me. We talked about the idea that multiple laws can forbid the same thing, but that doesn't make them interchangeable. If you remember, we talked about the fact that just because the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not murder, and I say that I'm not under the Ten Commandments, well, that doesn't mean that now I'm free to go out and murder. There are parallel ideas. We see that we're bound by many similar things that we see under the law of Moses that are still in place for us today, but they're not there because I'm under the law of Moses. I'm there because I'm under law to Christ. And we see finally that a people who are not under that covenant to God, when Jesus came and when He established His church, these people were now given a new covenant. And it was not like the one before. This is what is prophesied throughout the prophets. Jesus alludes to it. The disciples then and the apostles preached it going forward. The idea that the old covenant, as the book of Hebrews writes, is ready to vanish away because now there is a new covenant in place. So this old covenant is gone. And when we think about the idea, we talked about the parallel to the new agreement we just signed with the hostel. You know, we just put in place a new contract. Now, if I want to know what we are allowed to do and what we are not allowed to do, I am not going to go to that old agreement and say, well, the old agreement says this, because it's no longer in place anymore. And no matter what it says, even if it says exactly the same thing as what this new agreement we signed says, it doesn't matter. That old agreement is not enforced. It is no longer a valid document. I need to be looking at what our new agreement says. And so when we look at that, when we look at the New Testament, and we look at our relationship in Christ, we understand that the law of Moses is no longer in force for us, that the things that are taught in that area are not areas where I can go back and now determine doctrine as a child of God. We, as a Christian, I know that I have, first of all, a different covenant under which I live. Second of all, I have a different call to worship. I'm going to worship differently because the commands given to me are not the same as those given to the people under Israel. Thirdly, I'm going to have a different view of rituals and feast days. I'm not going to go back and say, as a Christian, I need to be observing this day or that day, or giving tithes or giving sacrifices or any of these things that were under the law of Moses, because those things were never given to me as a Christian. I'm going to have a different leadership structure. I'm not going to go back and look at the Old Testament and say, well, if they had priests, we should have priests, because that law has been taken out of the way. And I have a different path to salvation. I understand that in Christ I'm saved through baptism into Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins based on the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. That's not what they were called to do under the law of Moses. That's not what they were called to do in the time that Jesus was on the earth. We talk about the thief on the cross and we ask, well, why was the thief on the cross saved without being baptized? The answer is pretty simple. Because he wasn't under the covenant that we were under. He wasn't commanded to do the things that we're commanded to do. And so those things are totally different. And it's important for us to understand those ideas and those differences, because it's going to have an impact on how I study the Bible. Now, that all leads us to the natural second part of that question. Because now we have to ask the question, well, okay, if this law is not binding on us, if the Old Testament is not in effect, then what use is it? What do I need to be doing with it? And you'll see a lot of churches, I think, that quite frankly have taken the Old Testament and just kind of, well, we'll just put that off the side. We're not going to worry about it. And my brother actually was telling me a story. He was talking to the elders of the church where he preaches, and he had come up with the idea of, well, we want to, I forget exactly which book, but I want to do a survey of the Old Testament. And a couple of the men were kind of raised their eyebrows a little bit. Well, I don't know about this. And it wasn't until he explained to them, well, yeah, but we're going to do this with an emphasis on looking forward to how it impacts the new covenant. Well, all of a sudden, well, okay, now my ears perked out. Okay, that's okay. We're allowed to study them. As long as we're focusing on the New Testament, we can go back and study the Old Testament. And I think sometimes we miss the point when we kind of look at it that way, and we don't see the value. And I was thinking about this. It's really kind of a shame. When we think about stories that we read in the Old Testament, how many times have we studied the book of Jonah? What do we think about it? It's, you know, in most churches today, the book of Jonah has basically been relegated to a children's tale. This is something that we use because it's got a nice story. It's a fun story about a big fish and a man who gets swallowed, and kids are going to love that, so we're going to have them talk about that. But when we do that, we miss the whole point of the book. We miss the fact that this book is there for a very specific reason, to teach a very specific lesson, and it's not for kids. It's for grown-ups. It's for you and me. And so we have to understand, all right, when I'm looking at the Old Testament, how do I study it? And I wanted to start real quick, and I'm going to reference a lot of scriptures as I did yesterday, and we're not going to read a lot of them. You'll have access to the slides if you want them. We'll look at some of these. This is such a big topic. I'm going to have to kind of gloss through a lot of things. And I encourage you to think about this and study about this. And as you're reading, and as we're doing our daily Bible reading, which I hope everybody's still doing, if you've fallen behind, it's not too late to catch up, or just pick right up where we are now. It's fine. But we're about to, as I mentioned last week, we're about to get into the hard stuff. We're about to get into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And two chapters in, you're going to be asking yourself that question, why am I reading this? Well, there's a reason for that. And we're going to start with how Jesus viewed the law. When we think about how he taught, he continually taught from the law. And that shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus was under the law of Moses. This was the law that governed his life. So it shouldn't be surprising that he did this. But it's important to notice that Jesus didn't just kind of do it every once in a while. And Jesus didn't just pick this one book that he did. He used the entire Old Testament. I think we know that he taught basic principles of the law of Moses, going back to Genesis chapter 2, 24, when he was talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What did he do? He said, in the beginning it was not so. And he quoted Genesis 2 saying, you know, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. And he made an argument based on that. Exodus 3:6 he quoted. When the Sadducees came to him and said, well, we don't know what the resurrection is, and they gave him a hypothetical example. And he goes back and says, well, wait a second. In Exodus 3:6, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living. And he goes on and uses a number of different examples where he applies Old Testament concepts and makes sure that they understand that these things are what the significance is of them. He quoted the law extensively. And we see in Matthew 4 and the other accounts where Jesus is led off into the wilderness to be tempted. Every time that he is tempted of Satan, his response always is to go back and quote the law. You will not live by bread alone. You will not put the Lord your God to the test. You will worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He cited Old Testament characters as examples. You know, he went back and talked about Jonah, as he mentioned before. He says, this evil generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah. And he makes the application based on him. In John 8, 56 through 58, if you remember when they're disputing about him and about his own lineage, and he says, you know, Abraham saw my day and was glad. The promises that were given to Abraham were meant to me. He looked forward in faith and saw my day. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, using the phrase I am, which would have had specific significance to anybody that had studied the Old Testament and knew what was being discussed. Mark 2:25, he talks about David. Remember when the Pharisees are accusing him of violating the Sabbath? His apostles are going through and taking wheat from the stalks on the Sabbath day. He says, "Have you not read how David entered into the temple and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat?" You know, he used these examples to make applications of how they should be living and how they should be determining their own lives based on how these men in the Old Testament were living. We know that he not only fulfilled, as we talked about this morning in the Mark class, but also cited prophecy on numerous occasions. And again, these are just a few of the examples. And I'm going kind of fast, and we're not going to go into a lot of them in detail. But as you see these, just think about as you read how many times we read in the Gospels, this was done so that it would be fulfilled in the Scriptures that said. And sometimes even when Jesus himself said, I do this so that it will fulfill the prophecy. Over and over again, this was Jesus' focus in the things that he taught and the way that he lived. And the one that I always find kind of surprising, you know, when we think about the book that Jesus would have valued the most, the book of Psalms, from what I understand, and I haven't done the math on this, but I'm told that the book of Psalms is the most extensively quoted book in the Old Testament by Jesus. This is what he went to over and over again. The Psalms, the one that we kind of look at and say, well, that's not really doctrine. That's just, you know, that's just fluff. That's just inspirational things. And yet this is what Jesus goes back to over and over, confirming that not only is it inspirational, but it is the inspired word of God. It is prophecy, and it is to be fulfilled. And we talked about, you know, Psalm 22 in the class this morning. I'll talk about that since it's fresh on my mind. He starts Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taking David's torment and David's doubts and David's faith and projecting them onto himself, showing the world that what's going to happen in Psalm 22 is going to be fulfilled in his death and in his resurrection. He even cited the Proverbs. You know, the story that Jesus tells when he's talking about the feast, and he says, when you're bidden to a feast, do not go up and sit in the front seat so that you'll be honored. Sit in the low seat so that the host can come up and invite you up. That's actually one of the Proverbs. You know, Jesus didn't make that up on the spot. He's taking the wisdom that Solomon had given centuries ago and continuing to apply it today. Jesus continually went to the law and had so much regard for it that in Matthew 5, he says that not one iota will pass away until all will be fulfilled. Anyone who teaches someone not to do the law, anyone who teaches people to violate even the least of these commands, is going to be guilty and going to be held accountable. Jesus had a great overriding respect and regard for the law, and he should be because he wrote it. It was his law. He created it from the very beginning. So we look at that and say, well, Jesus was living under the law. Of course, that's how he looked at the law. That's how he used it. Well, what happens after Jesus rises? What happens under the new covenant? Well, what we notice, though, is that the apostles don't stop using the law. In fact, the apostles almost use it every bit as much. In fact, maybe even more than what Jesus did. We see Peter, John, Paul, James, Philip, Stephen. All of these men continually taught from the Old Testament. They didn't just say, well, that's just relegated. Put away those scrolls. They're not relevant anymore. What we need to be doing is focusing on the gospel, because to them, this was part of the gospel. This was part of the message that they were bringing out. We look at Paul's letters, specifically Romans and Galatians. Over and over, Paul cites the law to prove that the law is no longer in effect. He goes back to Scripture to say, we are not under law, but under grace. This is how our path to serve God. And in fact, this is not contradicting the law. In fact, it is a fulfillment of the law. This is exactly what God had planned from the very beginning. We're not departing from God's plan. We're in fact fulfilling it. And we see, if you read Peter and James, particularly, continue to cite Old Testament passages. In fact, James talks about fulfilling the royal law. You know, so much so that a lot of times people will go to James and Peter and try to pit them against Paul and say, well, see, Paul's saying we're free from the law, but Peter and James are still teaching that we're under the law. No, that's not what's going on. But they're simply appealing to the idea that the law continues to give valuable insights, valuable teachings that we need to understand if we're going to serve God. And even the book of Hebrews, of course, I still think maybe my favorite book. It is an absolute masterpiece in explaining exactly what the law of Moses was, why it was put in place, what it does for us today, and why we need to understand it. We'll talk about that a little bit more, because the Hebrew writer is going to make a very clear case that if you don't understand the law of Moses, if you don't know what was going on in the Old Testament, you're not going to understand what's happening right now in Christ. We need to know the law. In fact, even the book of Revelation. When you go back and look at Ezekiel and Daniel and some of the other language that is used in those books, and then you get to the book of Revelation, Revelation doesn't seem that strange anymore. In fact, Revelation starts to be very reminiscent of some of the language that has been used back in the Old Testament, and we can start to have a much better understanding of what the book of Revelation is actually about and what God is trying to tell us. So, this is based on Blue Letter Bible research, and I can't vouch for this. And it's very tricky when we talk about how many times the Old Testament is cited, because a lot of times there may be an allusion, there may be a passage where it's not completely clear that he is quoting this version. You know, obviously the New Testament is written in a different language. Oftentimes the author will paraphrase. Oftentimes he will mention something in passing. But in the New Testament, we have 302 direct quotes, according to Blue Letter Bible. We have another 493 allusions or references to the law of Moses. We have another 138 that they consider possible allusions. They're very similar, and it may very well be that that's what they're talking about. That is a total of almost 1,000 times in the New Testament where writers will refer back to the Old Testament. Does that give us a hint or give us an insight of how important this book is? Because Christians in the first century leaned on this book every bit as much, probably, as they did before Christ. Notice what it says. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14-7, if you want to turn your own Bibles as well. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." What Scripture is he talking about there? First of all, he says all Scripture. He doesn't say the new Scripture, not the old Scripture. You ignore that. This is the new Scripture, the epistles. That's not what he says. He says all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Of course, Revelation wasn't written back then, but we understand the idea. When it is the revealed Word of God, it is valuable, it is useful, and it is profitable. And he says, this is able to make you wise for salvation. Because there are things in the law of Moses that, while they may not be binding as law on me right now, they are vital for me to understand if I want to be righteous before God today under Christ. They didn't have, you know, back at that time, they didn't have Bibles, obviously. I think most of us understand that. In fact, Timothy was probably written late 60s. A lot of the New Testament books had probably been written at some point. They may or may not be in circulation. It's very unlikely that people in 60 AD were assembling in worship and everybody saying, all right, let's get out the book of 1 Timothy and let's read it. That's not how that was working. More likely, they were doing exactly what the Jews had been doing, which is looking at the scroll of Isaiah or the scroll of Jeremiah or looking at other things in the law. We know that the Bereans and the Thessalonians, when Paul went and talked to them, the Bereans were called more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Well, what scriptures? Well, they went back to the law. They went back to the Old Testament. Because they knew that that was where the message was going to be, that if Paul is preaching the truth, it is going to agree with what we read in the Old Testament. It is going to be fulfillment of those things. So the Old Testament was vital to the early church, and we see this over and over again, especially, and of course we would understand that in talking to a Jewish audience, that the first thing I've got to start to do is to explain to you and make sure that you understand that what I am teaching you now may be new, but in a sense it is not new. It is a fulfillment of what you are already doing. It is not contradicting your current faith. It is in fact a fulfillment. And that's what we see when Peter talks about the Old Testament writers. He explains in 1 Peter 1:12 that they were writing not to serve you themselves, but you, in the things that we have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. All these people that you have been reading and studying all this time have been doing it specifically for this time, so that now you can have a full understanding and appreciation for God's will and for God's purpose of you. That was the intention. And we see right from the first example, in the first gospel lesson in Acts chapter 2, verse 15, what is Peter's first thing that he says? This is what was uttered through the prophet. These are the things I'm going to go take you to the law of Moses, and I'm going to connect you now to what is going on now. This is all in agreement, in accordance with what we have believed all our lives. Paul's continued pattern. You know, note, what does he do? Whenever he goes in an area, the first thing that he does is on the Sabbath day, he goes in to the synagogue with the local Jews and does what? Reasons with them from the Scripture. And we see the same thing with Apollos, who was considered to be mighty in the Scriptures. They had a great understanding of the old law, and they used that to explain that Jesus was the Christ. And when we look at Philip over in Acts chapter 8, when he goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, what is the Ethiopian eunuch reading? He's reading from Isaiah, isn't he? And remember what he says? Philip goes to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except someone teach me? And it says he started in beginning from that verse, he teached to him Jesus. Because the law is the beginning of the understanding of Christ. And when we understand the law, those things start to come in focus in a way that they don't come into focus without it. So I want to look at a few ways in the time we have left of how we should be studying the Old Testament. What should we be seeing? What do we get out of the Old Testament today that is valuable for me? And the first thing I would say was that there are a number of timeless moral truths that I can look at the Old Testament and know that God, as we talked about a few weeks ago, God is the same yesterday as He was today, as He will be tomorrow, and the same principles are going to be in place that have always been in place in terms of who God is. If you remember, in fact, look over at Romans chapter 11. Let's read. Since we haven't really been reading all these passages, Romans chapter 11. Again, it's in a book where Paul is writing specifically for the purpose of showing that we are no longer under the law. It is almost impossible to find a stretch of four or more verses in this book where Paul is not citing the Old Testament. He continually does it. He says in verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to them that you might be repaid? This is nothing new for you. This is cited from Isaiah 40, verses 13, 14. We all know who God is. God is beyond our understanding. How can we expect to bring God down and bind our own wisdom and our understanding on Him? From the very beginning, we have known who God is and that God is above us. In the same chapter, Romans chapter 9, he kind of uses a similar argument when he says, well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me this? And again, Paul didn't just make that up. It's cited from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. The idea that this is the concept of ideas that if I want to go to God, I need to be looking at how people looked at God in the Old Testament and the understanding that they were told, which is that God is here and I am here. And I have to understand that relationship. God is not my friend. God is not my co-worker. God is not my partner. God is my God. And that becomes very clear when I read in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 through 17. In fact, let's look at that as well. again, the ideas of moral truths that are available in there and examples that we see in specific people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 through 17. The writer says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." A core principle. A core understanding, the idea that you need to be grateful, you need to be thankful, you need to understand the value of what God has given to you. It comes up over and over throughout Scripture, and the Old Testament is no exception. You know, we don't understand this reference until we've read the story of Jacob and Esau. And we understand a little bit more than just the superficial story. What's really going on? What is Esau doing when he sells his birthright? He is taking something that is given to him by God, and he's treating it as something that is worthless. Something that's just not valuable enough to where I'm going to give it away right now for the impulse of the current moment. Isn't that how sometimes we see our lives in Christ? Why do we sin? We sin because we don't see the value in what we're doing in Christ, and we cast that aside for one moment of pleasure, one moment of fulfillment. People haven't changed. We're going through the same thing today that they were going through back then. And we see that very clearly in the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3. Talks about the idea that the just shall live by faith. Can you imagine that people reading Romans, of course, that we know that the Jews were saying, wait a second, we're not saved by faith, we're saved by obeying the law. Paul makes the point over and over again, this concept of salvation by faith is not new. And he quotes Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4, the just shall live by faith. He talks about in the book of Romans the idea of Abraham who is justified not by works of the law, but by faith. Because that's what made him right before God. Now, that didn't mean that it was an empty faith. It was a faith that compelled him to obey. It was the faith that I don't know that any of us have. If God would said, all right, Abraham, get up, and I want you to... Basically, he said, walk that way, and I'll tell you when you're where you need to get me. How many of us would do that? Well, God, where am I going? How do I get there? What are the directions? You know, what's the housing like over there? Am I going to be able to get a job? Is there grazing land for my sheep? All the questions I would have... God says, Abraham, go over there. I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham gets up and goes. I don't know that we can appreciate the level of faith, but that is the pattern that we see in the Old Testament. Because we see the timeless moral truth that if I want to please God, that's the kind of faith that I need to have. So at the risk of launching into a sermon on faith, let's go on to part number two. Because we see something a little bit more, I think. Oops, I'm sorry. I got the wrong button. We also see the idea of some parallel concepts that are brought up. Now, as you'll notice, we're starting to get a little more complex. These are, I think most of us, even those who may be new in Christ and don't really know the Bible very well, a lot of these things are pretty evident when we look at them. But we start to get into some things that are a little bit more difficult, a little bit more complicated. Because we start to see now that there will be New Testament writers who will take something that happened in the Old Testament, and now I'm going to draw a parallel and say, this is what you can divine out of that. If you want to give a great example of this, let's look over Romans chapter 10. I think it's useful to look at how Paul uses the Old Testament. Because it's not always as simple as Paul simply saying, this said this, and therefore that's still true. Sometimes he will make some analogies and some interpretations based on that. Look what he says in Romans chapter 10. He starts off, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Now, if I haven't read the passage in Deuteronomy, I don't know what he's talking about here, other than the general implication that he's making. Well, if you confess with your mouth and you believe, then you will be saved. But what's all this other stuff he's saying? Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at what's actually said here. Again, this is one of those books that, you know, if we can all get to the end of Deuteronomy and say that we're still on track and we've read everything, then we all need to throw a party or congratulate her, because that's hard. It's not easy to do that. But there's some important things that come into this reading. Notice that Paul takes this passage, and notice how it's slightly different from how he interprets it in Romans chapter 10. It says, "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the works of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, pause here. If you've read through the book of Deuteronomy at this point, you can probably put yourself in the Israelites' shoe and saying, "I just read this book, and that's a lot to do. There's a lot of things I got to remember: feast days and service day, and all these different rules and regulations of how this is going to be hard." But what does he say in verse 11? "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. For it is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today," and he goes on to say, "if you'll do what God has told you to do, everything will be well, and if you don't, you're going to suffer as a result of it." But his point is, this is not too hard for you. You don't have to go searching for it. You have everything that you need. This law will be sufficient. So what's Paul saying? Paul takes that passage over in Romans 10 and says, look, the same principle here. This is not far off from you either. Your salvation is right there for you, because you have been given everything that you need. He says, "Who shall say, who will ascend into heaven?" And he says, that is to bring Christ down. In other words, who is going to go get that sacrifice that is needed for my salvation? You don't have to, because God has done that. Who will ascend into the depths to bring Christ up? Who's going to raise Christ? Nobody will, because God has done that. All these things have done. And now you have been given an opportunity to serve God and to please God, because he said, if you will confess your mouth that Christ is Lord and you will believe in your heart what he has done. And we understand, of course, we put in the caveat that when we say believe, we're talking about a belief that provokes obedience, that is a total trust that puts my life and my faith and all that I do in the hands of my God. If you are willing to do that, you will be saved. You will be justified and right before God. I don't really get that full message unless I understand where it's coming from. There is a depth of understanding that comes out. So go over real quick at Hosea chapter 13. Hosea 13 verses 12 through 15. Notice this is one of those passages, again, it kind of is like what we talked about in Psalm 22 today during the class. The idea that there's a passage that has a certain feel in one context, but becomes very different when you look at it in another context. He says, the iniquity of Ephraim being Israel, the northern kingdom, if you will, is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth comes for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His springs shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Is this a positive passage or a negative passage? Sounds negative. The idea that Israel has been separated from God by his sins, and there is no hope for him. He's been cast away. Now, how does Paul use that? I would suspect that most of us, when we read this, this sounded familiar, didn't it? And we probably know what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is talking about the resurrection, he's going to use this passage, but it's going to mean something totally different now than what it was intended by Hosea, because there's a greater meaning here. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We even found him misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." What's my state at this point? I am of all people, as he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I'm Ephraim. I'm Israel. I'm lost. I have no hope. But what does he say? But now Christ has been risen from the dead. And now, go down to verse 54. And Paul uses verse 54 in a this passage from Hosea in a very different way, but in a way that's applicable to us, because he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do I understand that? If I don't understand what Hosea was talking about, the idea that I was hopeless outside of Christ, but now, because of what Christ has done, Christ has given me a victory. Christ has given me salvation. And what once used to be beyond thought is now in my hands because of the gift of Jesus Christ. We see those things. When we start to understand more about what's going on in the law of Moses and start to see the way that it's applied, Hebrews 4, we won't go and read, but talks about the idea that the children of Israel were taken into Israel and were promised rest when they went into Canaan. But the idea was that they were unable to attain it because they failed. Why? Because they sought their own righteousness. They failed because they were unable to live up to the law. And the Hebrew writer says, so therefore, there remains a rest for the children of God. Now he's citing Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Or talks about the fact that Israel's that rest that Israel had been promised is still waiting for somebody. But it's been offered to you in Christ. Third thing. Third idea that we sometimes see, and this is probably the most obvious, is the idea of prophecy and fulfillment. We talked about that again in the class this morning. The idea that we see over and over again, the idea in the Gospels of how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these different predictions and prophecies, some of which are a little bit more obscure than others, and some of them which are very specific. Just as an example, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, verse 11 through 18. And again, I just picked out a few. Because I wanted to show some examples of how prophecy often is used and how the writers in the first century, the Christians of that day, looked back in the law and applied these things. Notice what he says. Hebrews chapter 10, a book, by the way, that I would not recommend anybody sending a first-day convert. The first way you want to go, you want to start in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an advanced book. But Hebrews is a book that we need to understand. And here's one of the reasons. Starting in verse 11, it says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time, from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. After saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declared the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Do we appreciate that without understanding what was happening in the law of Moses? The drudgery, the dreariness of every single year, taking my sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, being reminded these sins are there, and we're going to release them off, and God's going to atone, but I know I'm going to be right back where I am the next year, and we're going to have to go through this all over again. Why? Because there was nothing sufficient to take away my guilt until it came to Christ. Now he's citing here in Jeremiah chapter 31, there's going to be a day when I'm going to create a new covenant, and you're not going to need to worry about these things anymore, because your sins I will remember no more, says the Lord. And those things have been taken away in Christ. And we understand the full nature of what that means when we can see and understand the bondage under the law and the freedom we have in Christ. We see here an imperfect priesthood, imperfect sacrifices, requiring continually to be repeated over and over again, but we see Christ's sacrifice fulfills the promise as the law never could. Acts chapter 15, if you remember, we won't go over and read, but this is where the Jews of the first century have been talking, seeing the Gentile Christians being converted. And they said, well, that's great that they're being Christians, but they really need to go back and follow the law of Moses. They need to be just like we are. They need to be circumcised, and basically they need to become Jews. And James goes back and cites Amos 9, 11 through 12 and says, no, the scriptures agree that these men are not to be called under bondage to the law because in fact we're being freed from the law. And that's the argument that Peter makes. You know, why do we force them to live under a law that we ourselves nor our fathers were able to bear? But we believe that we'll be saved by faith through Christ Jesus as also they are. Romans chapter 15, verse 9. He says, it is written, I will praise you among the Gentiles. And he cites there 2 Samuel 22:50. Paul doesn't just quote the law of Moses as we think about it. He also quotes the kings, the historical points, just as Jesus did. There are parts in this, all parts of the Bible have these messages that are going through them that we can understand if we're willing to see them. Now, how do we know that these are fulfillments? And this is an important point. I alluded to it earlier, but do you remember what he in Hebrews 10, It's back in verse 15 where he says, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, who told us that these prophecies were fulfilled? Can I just go pick up the Old Testament and kind of treat it like a puzzle? It's like kind of like watching National Treasure. If I take the Old Testament and I hold it up in just the right light and I examine it just the way and I order verses in the same way, I can piece all these things together and figure out God's plan. That's not how it worked. But in fact, what we see is that the divine revelation through Jesus Christ and through his apostles is able to let us look at the gospel and see these things fulfilled in a way that we might not see. And just as an example, look over to Ephesians chapter 3. And the reason I bring this up is because a lot of times when we look at some of these passages and look at some of these prophecies, if you just look at them on the face, you say, well, that's just not really, you're really making a stretch if you really think that this pastor was talking about this. That just seems pretty unlikely to me. I wouldn't necessarily make a connection unless it is pointed out and said through divine revelation, this is what was intended by that passage. We have that right. We have that privilege. We have that opportunity. Ephesians 3, notice what he says in verse, in fact, I'll back up to verse 3. Paul's writing to the Ephesians. He says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We talked about this, we see this over and over in the book of Mark when we were doing this study. Why didn't these people figure it out? Why didn't they understand that all this was going on? Why didn't they understand that Jesus was fulfilling all these prophecies? The reason was because it was hard. God didn't make it so that we could figure it out on our own. God gave us these prophecies so he could then reveal them to us. And that's what we see. Now in verse 9 through 10 of the same chapter, it says, let's back up to verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. I don't get to just go back to the law of Moses and say, okay, well, I think this is a prophecy and I think this is what it means. The prophecies are fulfilled and we know they are fulfilled because the Spirit tells us that they've been fulfilled. As we alluded to earlier, when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah, his response, how can I understand this except one teach me? I can't understand the prophecies of the Old Testament without seeing the Scripture and the understanding of the revelation in the New Testament. By the same token, when I can go back and look at God's blueprint, and when I look at these prophecies and I understand how they all work together, and how that story unfolds, and how God controlled all of these things, as we talked about, Jesus being crucified on the cross, having no power to impact anything around him, and yet every single principle, every single prophecy that is given about him is being fulfilled without his interference, for no other reason than God said it was going to happen, and it happened. Those prophecies and those fulfillments, the more we see them, the more we understand them. What's that going to do for our faith? Does that encourage us? Does it strengthen us? I think that's the point. That's what it accomplishes. Number four, we see the idea of analogies, and we see deeper meanings that come out. And again, when we see things in a different context and a different understanding, Some of those stories, some of those kids' stories that we talk about, all of a sudden mean something very different than what we thought they were intended to be. The story of Jonah and the whale is not a story of, is not intended to be a fun story about a prophet that gets swallowed by a fish. It is a prophecy that tells us that just as Jonah was 3 days in the whale or the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. It was a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see these examples. In Hebrews 8, chapter 1 through 5, the Hebrew writer talks about the priesthood and all the different sacrifices and things. And he says at the end, see that you, as it is said, see that you do all things according to the pattern. And sometimes we'll go to that point and say, see, this is God telling us that everything has a pattern, that we need to be doing everything exactly the way God says. And that's true. But sometimes we miss the point of this. And I think the point that the Hebrew writer is trying to say, and he quotes Exodus 25 and 40 in saying this, that when God gave these specific instructions to people under the Old Testament, when God went through all the details of how he wanted this tabernacle built, how he wanted the Ark of the Covenant constructed, did God care about the details? Yes, he did. Why did he care? Because God is particular about how he wants things and he just likes everything just the way he wants it? No. Because God has a message intended. And when God gives details and instructions on how things are done, as he talks about the idea that these are a shadow of things to come, these are intended to teach you something about God. And if the children of Israel didn't follow all those directions and do exactly what God had done, those messages get lost. So it was very important that they follow the pattern exactly as was given. We look at the story of Isaac and Jacob, an entertaining story. And if that's all it is, we miss the point that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 9. The point was that under every human law, Esau would have been the one that is selected, and not Jacob, because Isaac was the old. Esau, I keep saying Isaac. Esau was the older. But God says, "I have done this why, so that my power will be, that my selection will be given." In fact, let's look over at Romans chapter 9. Since I'm not quoting it very well, let's read Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. Actually, let's skip 6 through 9. Let's go down to verse 10 through 13. It says, verse 10, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" The idea was that this whole thing happens for a specific reason, because God's promises are going to be fulfilled not through man, not through our works, not through our preferences, and not through our traditions, but God will choose. It's in God's right to say, "No, I'm going to pass up the older, and I'm going to bless the younger." And this is the point that was being made, a point that we don't know unless we see all of this in a context. But Paul pulls this out once again to give us a bigger understanding of this idea of grace and the idea of what it means to be saved by the grace of God. It means God chooses to save whoever he wants by however means he wants, and I don't get a say in it. I simply am grateful that God has chosen to give his grace to me. And that's the message that we have. Over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30, he makes the parallel between Isaac and Ishmael. He says that, he quotes Genesis 21:10, "Cast out the bondservant." Why? Because the bondservant was not a promise, as the law was not a promise. The law of Moses that was given to the children of Israel didn't have anything to do with the promise given to Abraham that in thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The law wasn't about the promise. Ishmael, the adopted child, the child through the handmaiden, was not the promise. And again, if you haven't read this story, you don't know what I'm talking about right now. Because we have to when we understand the law of Moses, when we understand these stories and the history of Israel, these messages come even clearer into effect in how we're to understand our relationship to God and the grace that has been given to us. Sometimes it's even a very basic principle. If you remember 1 Timothy 5:18 and 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 in the context of a preacher receiving support. He says, "For it is written in the law, you shall not muzzle the ox that grinds the wheat." And Paul makes the point in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, does God care for oxen? Is God so concerned that this cow is going to go hungry while he's grinding in the mill? No. The point is that there is a message and a basic principle that you need to understand. And I really wonder, and I'm going to try to do this, and I hope you will too, as we're studying the law, if we're going through our daily Bible readings, pay attention to some of these commandments. Why is God commanding these certain things that seem meaningless to us? Why does God care that you can't mix different types of cloth in a fabric that you're weaving? Why does God care that you can eat this animal but not this animal? Why does it matter that God is making the people of Israel make all these discernments? And then we look at what we understand in the law of Moses in the New Testament, and we start to see what God is trying to accomplish with these commandments and the principles that are being carried over into our own lives. I want to look at one last example of something, because I think, you know, I've said all this, and again, it's a lot, and I'm kind of breezing through a lot of concepts, and I know I've taken some different things, but the point of all this is to put forward a premise, and that is that if I do not understand the Old Testament, if I'm not reading those first 39 books in my Bible, I'm not really getting what I need to get. I don't have an understanding that I need to understand of what I'm doing now and what my relationship is right now. And I want to give an example. Hebrews chapter 5. This is a passage I think most of us are probably familiar, and we probably remember there's a passage specifically that we go to a lot of times at the end that talks about the idea that, you know, there's a time when we ought to be eating meat, but we have need of the milk again. We're not mature. We're still struggling with those. We're still on the basic concepts. But I want to look at the context of that passage, because the Hebrew writer makes an important point, I think. Hebrews chapter 5, start down in verse 7 through 10. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, clearly at this point, if I'm reading for this for the first time, I don't know who Melchizedek is. I don't know what this order is. I don't know what it's talking about. I'm probably prime prey for the Mormon church to come in and say, well, the order of Melchizedek is what Joseph Smith was, and this is how that works, and all that's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But the reality is, I mean, I understand what's happening here. Now, what does he say going forward? He says, for these, although we have much to say, it's hard to explain. I think I put the wrong passage. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I misread that. Starting in verse 11. He says, but as about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Do you understand that that's exactly what we're talking about today? You need to have a greater understanding, a deeper understanding of what we're talking about that goes beyond just this superficial understanding of who Christ is. And if you notice what he says down in verse 4 through 8, he talks about the idea that we're going to put aside these basic things and move on. And he says in verse 4, he makes an odd transition. Because he says, for, in other words, because, you know, in light of all these things, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucified once again. They have crucified once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, What does any of that have to do? I've always thought this was an odd transition. You're talking about the idea that we need to understand, you know, we were talking about, first of all, Melchizedek, this priest. And then all of a sudden we say, well, this is a very complex idea, and a lot of you aren't ready to understand this, but we need to move past this. And he says, and the reason we need to move past this is because once you have become a Christian, once you have understood what God has given you, once you have received his blessings, and you've now turned away from that, there's no going back. Well, how does that relate to what he's been talking about? Well, he keeps going. Look down in verse 11. Let's read the rest of this, down through verse 20. He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Unless he takes it all the way back to the point that he was trying to make. And why does he do that? Because he starts by saying, look, if we don't have more than a superficial faith and understanding, we are in danger of drifting away. It happens all the time. We see it all the time. If I don't have a true appreciation for what God has given me, I run the risk of being lost, of turning aside from my faith. He says, but you don't have to have that, because you have an assurance. When we look at the story of Abraham, you have an anchor that is the soul, that God has promised you this thing and he cannot lie. If God said it's going to happen, it will happen. And he brings it back and says, and you know what makes that even better? Because God has given us a greater priest. A priest that is not going to fall short. A priest that is not going to fail in his intercession for us. He has given us a greater priest in Christ, who is in fact after the order not of the Levitical priesthood, but of the order of Melchizedek. And a priest in the same way as Melchizedek is. So what is the point of all this? If you don't understand this story, you're not going to appreciate why it is that Jesus is a better priest. Why do I have a greater anchor? Why do I have greater faith? Why can I look at this story and hold on to that? Why does this give me confidence when the world is causing me or trying to pull me away, trying to make me unfaithful, trying to make me doubt? And I'm not going to talk about Melchizedek, because that's a whole other story. But the point of that is, there is a source of strength that you have in understanding the law of Moses that is not there if I don't understand it. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. I can't have that if I don't understand the New Testament, or Old Testament. Can I be a New Testament Christian without understanding the Old Testament? You remember Matthew 13, Jesus has just given a whole list of parables to his disciples. He says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. So then, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasures what is new and what is old. There's a lot in that passage, and I'm not totally sure I fully understand, but it seems to me what he is saying is that when you have an understanding of the Bible, if you have an understanding of Scripture, all of it, you're able to go back and look and discern and find out these are things in the Old Testament that I can use to supplement and to support what I'm going through now in Christ. I can see this pattern. I can see these foreshadowing. I can see these examples of godly life. I can see what God meant to these people. And I can take those things out and I can use those to apply in the context that I'm under a new covenant, but I'm serving the same God. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So we need to use the law lawfully. So the answer to the question, you know, how do I use the Old Testament? Well, I use it by understanding it. I use it by seeing what it is, seeing that it is a tool that has been given to me by God. It is a valuable resource that is going to help me to draw closer to God. It's not binding on me. but it is the way by which I'm going to understand God at a level that I'll never understand it if I never read those first few books of the Bible. So the lesson is yours this morning. Again, this has been more of an academic one. It's not really been meant to be necessarily an inspirational one. It's certainly not been one that is designed to bring someone to Christ, other than to say very simply this, that if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we've talked about this idea of having a relationship to God and His kingdom. I can't enjoy all these. I can't appreciate all of these things. I don't get the blessings that have been planned for me from the very beginning, from that very first promise in Genesis 3:16, through the promise that in Abraham all the children of the nations of the earth will be blessed. All of those things have led up to this moment now when I, as someone reading the gospel of Jesus Christ, say, I want that. I want those blessings. I want to be in a relationship with God. I want to enter that new covenant. You have that opportunity this morning. If you've fallen away from the Lord and you need the encouragement of the saints, you need prayers for sins, whatever your need may be, we ask you to come now as together we stand as we sing our invitation song.